Well, please would you open your Bible to Isaiah chapter 56, and reading verse 7. Even them I will bring to my holy mountain, and make them joyful in my house of prayer. The burnt offerings and the sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, for my house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations. In the mid-1940s, there was a young man named Jim Elliot, and he was at Wheaton College in the States. And he encouraged a group of students to pray with him every day at 6:30 in the morning. But the intention of the prayer meeting was this: to pray for the nations, to pray for people who'd never heard of Jesus Christ, to pray that God would send missionaries into the four corners of the world. His desire was so intense that he actually organized 24-hour cycles of prayer. He got enough students together to not only pray at 6:30 in the morning, but to promise that they would pray for 15 minutes a day at certain slots in the day. So he managed to cover 24 hours a day with students praying for 15 minutes. But that wasn't just a one-off. That was daily. That went on for a long time. These young students were praying for the nations of the world. 10 years later, this young man was to become one of five American missionaries martyred by the Auca Indians in Ecuador. And his life has had such an impact upon others. I don't know if you've read the book Through Gates in Splendor, written by his wife, Elizabeth Elliot. If you haven't, come and see me and take it afterwards. It's a stirring read. We've got a lot of books out the back there, and we're saying over the next 2 weeks, if you want to take any of the books, do take them and keep them. We've got plenty of books to give away. We're disbanding the library in order to give to you first and then to give overseas and to others. It's a wonderful book. Many people have gone on the mission field as a result of that book. Some have seen the film about Jim Elliot and how he and his friends were martyred. Well, our verse is verse 7. My house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations. It's the end of that verse that I'd like to focus upon. God's desire is that the Gentile peoples, all the nations, would join his ancient people, the Jews, and that they would be in one place seeking the face of the living God. Now, Isaiah was a prophet in Judah, in Jerusalem. And in the second half of Isaiah, he's preaching in to the situation where God's people find themselves in exile in Babylon. And he's saying to them, well, you will return, you will come back. You will come back into the promised land. But when you come back, I want eunuchs to join with you now. I want foreigners to join with you. I want them to be in this place of prayer. Now, if you read Deuteronomy 23, the emasculated person could not come into the presence of God's people. There were certain rules given to foreigners. They could come so far. They were told that if they were circumcised and they obeyed God's law, they would have many privileges. And here Isaiah is opening the door wide. You may have had certain restrictions. Certain privileges as well were given to you. But now the door is wide open. God is saying, you must join my people. You can join my people. You can know joy in my presence. In the temple of God, prayer from all peoples will ascend to the living God. I want us to consider three things this morning. God's desire for the church. You see, we're going to consider that this house of God, this temple, is now the church of the living God. We are the temple of the living God. And I want us to consider God's desire for the church. Secondly, I want us to consider how we treat the church. Do we ever treat it in any way similar to those people who treated the temple in Jerusalem at the time of Jesus, when Jesus had to expulse people because there was no longer reverence? God's house was no longer a place of prayer used by all the nations. how ought we to treat the church of God? And then thirdly, let's consider what God intends us to be. But first of all, God's desire for the church. Do you remember Solomon when he set up the temple? David wanted to build a temple for the Lord, and the Lord said, no, that's not your task. Your son will do that. But remember that the heaven of heavens cannot contain God. Yes, the temple might be a special place where the word of God is central, where it's preached and taught, and where sacrifices are made to remind God's people that without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness, no remission. But Solomon, who was to build this temple, David wasn't permitted to, but his son was, Solomon, right at the beginning, he was to remind God's people that this temple would be for all peoples. Turn with me to 1 Kings chapter 8 and verse 41. This is Solomon's prayer of dedication. And part of that prayer reminds us of God's desire that the foreigner would worship him, one who is not a Jew. 1 Kings chapter 8 verse 41, moreover concerning a foreigner who is not of your people Israel, but has come from a far country for your name's sake, for they were here of your great name and your strong hand and your outstretched arm. When he comes and prays towards this temple, hear in heaven your dwelling place, and do according to all for which the foreigner calls to you, that all peoples of the earth may know that your name and fear you, as do your people Israel, and that they may know that this temple which I have built is called by your name. Solomon, right at the beginning, he's saying, the foreigner, he will come. He will hear the great name of God. He will fear that name. He will draw near. He will pray to that temple. Lord, hear his prayer, he prays, just as much as he's praying that God will hear the prayer of his people, his ancient people, the Jews, hear the prayer of the foreigner. Did you know that Israel was meant to be a witness to the nations? We read, for example, in Isaiah 43, you are my witnesses. Israel was to be a light to the nations around them. And God's intention was that the nations would worship him. Look at Isaiah 12. And verses 4 and 5. Isaiah 12, verse 4. And in that day you will say, praise the Lord, call upon his name, declare his deeds among the peoples, make mention that his name is exalted. Sing to the Lord, for he has done excellent things. This is known in all the earth. God's desire was that all the nations should praise him. The psalmist would say, let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. Oh, let the nations be glad and sing for joy. God's desire has forever been that the nations will praise him. Right at the foundation of the nation of Israel with Abraham, God made a promise. Through your seed, Abraham, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. Now, Isaiah, he announces the coming Saviour through whom all the nations will be blessed. Look, for example, at Isaiah 49 and verse 1. We read here these words. Listen, O coastlands, to me, and take heed, you peoples from afar. The Lord has called me from the womb, from the matrix of my mother. He has made mention of my name. Here we have a prophecy about the Saviour, the Messiah. He's been called from the womb of Mary. And the call is this, listen, coastlands, this isn't just for the Jewish people that the Messiah is coming. He's coming for you. Take heed, you peoples from afar. Isaiah 51 and verse 5, the end of verse 5. The coastlands will wait upon me, and on my arms they will trust. That's a promise. God wasn't just concerned for Israel, but for the nations around them. They would lean upon the arm of God. Isaiah 52 verse 10. The Lord has made bare his holy arm. That's Jesus Christ. He is the arm of God. The Lord has made bare bare his holy arm in the eyes of all the nations, and all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God. Look at verse 15 of Isaiah 52. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths at him. The blood of Christ will be sprinkled upon many nations. The Messiah will come to suffer and bleed for the nations. And so in our verse, Isaiah 56 and verse 7, we're seeing a culmination of all that teaching. God's desire is that there will be one people in his house, praying to him, seeking him, worshipping, giving him glory. My house will be a house of prayer for all peoples. And isn't that true today? There is but one house of God, one universal church throughout the world, the church of the living God. And there are so many people who speak so many different languages, who live on all the continents of the world, in so many countries, who with one voice seek the living God, who praise him, who pray to him. The New Testament reminds us that before God, in terms of salvation, all distinctions are rendered void. There is no Jew nor Gentile in the sight of God. There is no slave nor free. There is no male nor female. All are one in Christ Jesus. And God's plan was to send his Son to save many people out of the nations, that they would be part of this house of prayer. That's God's desire for the church. There will be an international church glorifying his name. When people like Josh go to university, they get a taste of this. They meet people from all the nations. And when they join in the Christian Union, they see people from different backgrounds worshipping the Lord together. Maybe if you go and live overseas and you join an international church and you meet people from different backgrounds, and there they are worshipping the Lord, and it's a foretaste of heaven. One day all the tribes and all the nations will be there glorifying the name of our God. That's God's desire, that all the peoples will be together. But then, how is it we treat church? You see, the universal church is made up of lots of little local churches. And it's right that we call the local church the body of Christ, whether under shepherds, and whether different people with different gifts, and we're all to be built up in this church, edifying one another. How do we treat it? Do we see that the church is the temple of the living God? It's where the Holy Spirit is pleased to dwell. Do we see that the church is a place for prayer? Is prayer central to your life and the life of the church? In Old Testament days, they had one temple, the physical temple. That's all now done away with. We no longer need sacrifices. There's been the one sacrifice of Jesus Christ for sinners once for all. We no longer need human priests. Jesus is our high priest. He's offered his body upon the cross and he's now representing us in heaven. But we gather together to hear God's word, to praise him and to seek him in prayer. Now the Bible says that God does not dwell in temples made by human hands. The Apostle Paul taught that to the Athenians in Acts chapter 17. God is never restricted in any way, cannot be contained in any way. The heaven of heavens cannot contain God. God is above all. And yet he's pleased to dwell wherever his people dwell. Paul would write to Timothy these words: I write to you so that you know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God. Paul is saying to Timothy, this young man, remember, you're looking after this church in Ephesus. It's the house of God. It's the church of the living God. And I'm writing you to you so that you would know how to conduct yourself. It's the pillar and the ground of truth. And I want you to know how you ought to conduct yourself, Timothy. How are we conducting ourselves in the Church of God? Do we use the church ever for our own ends? Is church about what I can get out of it? Or is church about what I can give, what I can contribute, how I can edify, how I can encourage, how I can maybe correct or give a word of... Am I there for the glory of God and the strengthening of God's people? When Jesus came, Jewish religion was at a very low ebb. We read from Mark chapter 11 earlier how low the state of things had become. The temple was meant to be for all peoples. Isaiah had said that, but the Gentiles had been shut out. They were treated as dogs. And the Jews were using religion for their own ends. In one sense, the people were quite satisfied. Yes, the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the scribes and all the religious leaders, they made a bit of profit and money out of their religion, but what did that matter? They could make their sacrifices, they could go up to the temple, they could be part of these great feasts. It was all for themselves. If the religious leaders turned a blind eye away from an animal that had a slight defect in it, well, all was well and good. And if there was a cacophony of sounds in the temple, what did it matter? No one had any idea anymore that this was to be a place of reverence and prayer where God's word was central, where God's people saw God's face with repentant hearts. Rather, it had become a place of buying and selling. People were making money out of religion. It was a place of merchandise, a marketplace. There were cattle there. There was noise there. There was filth there. It was all about man. You can imagine the people quite gladly going up and thinking nothing about it. Just a market day almost. We're bringing our sacrifices. We give you money. We get what we want, we make our sacrifices. God is pleased and we go home and it's part of what we do as a Jewish people. And Jesus said, this is a travesty. He said, have you not known it? It is written, my house shall be a house of prayer for all nations, but you have made it a den of thieves. And he took a whip and he whipped out the people, those buyers and sellers, because they were blaspheming the name of God. Now we might say that's a long way from the church of the 20th century, but you know there's sadly many people in the name of Jesus use the church to make a lot of money, exploit the poor, big services of thousands of people. Is God pleased? God is grieved with this. There's a lot of places where there's a lot of movement and a lot of noise. But how much is it God-centered? Or is it really man-centered? How are we conducting ourselves in the Church of the Living God? Well, we can be thankful here, can't we? That we do come to seek God and to honour him, but we need to always question our hearts. Lord, am I going through the form? Am I going through the motion? Lord, am I worshipping you truly in spirit and in truth, according to your word and with my heart? Am I glad to be with God's people when I can? Some can't make the midweek prayer meeting. We understand that. Others can, but am I there to join my heart and my mind to pray to God? I may not be able to come to a midweek prayer meeting, but I join the ladies as they pray on a Thursday, or I go to a missionary meeting. Or I have friends around my house and prayer is important to me. Or I'm at work and there's a Christian fellowship and I join in with my fellow Christians and we pray there together. It's lovely. Each month I get an email from a man and he says to me, could you give me the prayer request from Tabor? Because me and my work colleagues, we have a time when we pray for all the churches. And so I give him prayer requests, because he wants to pray with his work colleagues for other churches. How central is prayer to your life? Now, we mustn't ever pit one thing against the other. We mustn't pit praise against prayer or preach against prayer. Everything's in balance. But I wonder, for some, is it more a house only of praise, but not of prayer? Is church a house of praise? Now, of course, prayer involves praise. But prayer involves supplication. It involves the seeking of God with all of your heart. It involves the confession of sin. Is God being honoured? Is there ever a partisan spirit? That was often the problem with the Jews, wasn't it? The time of Jesus, partisan spirit. They wouldn't mix at all with the Samaritans. They were a mixed breed. These were Jewish people who'd dared to intermarry and intermingle with the Gentiles. They had nothing to do with Samaritans. They had nothing to do with Gentile people. They had a partisan spirit, and that should never be part of the Church of Jesus Christ in any sense or shape. Not even in terms, whilst we hold to our doctrine and our truth, in terms of disparaging other Christians who don't think exactly the same as we do. That should never be part of our spirit. How are we conducting ourselves? You see, it's a house of prayer for all the nations, for all the peoples. And the church is very precious to God, isn't it? Very precious. Jesus Christ, he is head of the church. Jesus Christ has shed his blood for the church. The third person of the Trinity dwells amongst God's people. God is zealous for his church. Our bodies have become a temple of the Holy Spirit, and God says if you abuse your body, be careful that God will not destroy you. Paul says to the Corinthians, you see, God is in his church and his people, ministering amongst them. And if we're not careful, we can put Christ on the outside of the church. Do you remember to one church Christ had to come knocking? He knocked on the door of the church. He wanted to come in and have fellowship and sup with them. But he was on the outside of that church, because they become so cold-hearted towards him. What's our hearts like? How are we conducting ourselves in the church of God? Is it truly a house of prayer where we're seeking God? Then lastly, let's consider, what does God intend us to be? Well, he intends us to be people who have communion with God. Maybe all that I've been saying is a little bit foreign to you. How do you have fellowship with God? How do you have contact with God? How do you come into this place where it's a family, a people seeking God, worshipping him, praying to him, knowing him? How do you? Well, let's remember, it's a house of prayer, and you begin with prayer. You begin talking to God. You begin calling upon his name. You begin reflecting, as God spoke to Henry and showed Henry that he was a sinner, that all his sins were hateful to God and an offence to God. You reflect about yourself and say, Lord, be merciful to me. God, be merciful to me. I'm a sinner. You start with prayer. You start talking to God. You start praying to him. You start confessing your sin. And you start looking to Jesus Christ. You're amazed that God should ever send his son into this world. That his son should be born of a virgin and live a life without sin, a perfect life, a spotless life. And for you, he should go to that cross and should bear your sin in his body upon the tree, and should bear the awful wrath of God against your sin. And then you see the wonderful love of God for you, that Jesus should die for me, that he should bear my punishment, that he should rescue me from my sin, that he should deliver me and forgive me. And you talk to God and you confess your sin and say, Lord, is there mercy for me? Could you ever forgive me? And you hear the words of love, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And you think, Lord, I didn't know what I was doing. I was living so far against you. But Lord, you said that you will forgive me. And I believe that promise. And you trust in Jesus Christ. And you find everlasting life. And then you come into this body, which is called the church, the house of God, the church of the living God. Is that your desire this morning? Do you want to know God? The God that has made each one of us. You can know God. But you must humble yourself before God. And then as you come into this wonderful church, you've come into communion with God. The barrier of sin has been taken away. You're now at contact with God. Now you have peace with God. Now you're a friend of God. Once you were a rebel and an enemy, you want to grow. So you make the opportunity to be with God's people. You start to read the Bible yourself, if you haven't been already. You start to pray daily. You begin to serve God. You begin to praise God. You're concerned for the church, so you pray in the church prayer meetings or at home. You pray for the services of the church. You pray for the outreach events. You pray for the work with the elderly or the work with the young. You pray for missionaries. Your own heart becomes a house of prayer. And you feel one with all of God's people wherever you meet them. What do you pray? Well, you've heard the acronym, ACTS, A-C-T-S. You begin prayer, adoring God, adoration. You pray, C, confessing your sin. You ever, forever confess. T, you thank God. That's part of your prayer life. You really thank God. S, supplication. You're asking God. You're dependent upon him for so many situations, so you keep asking, knocking, seeking. A-C-T-S, adoration, confession, thanksgiving, supplication. Your prayer is made up of all of this. And you realize that the work of God can be furthered through even your prayers. The Apostle Paul was so conscious that he needed prayer. He wrote to the Thessalonians. He said this in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. Finally, brethren, pray for us that the word of the Lord may run swiftly and be glorified. In other words, I'm doing God's work. I'm preaching. I'm witnessing. But in order for that to have an effect and to change lives, I need you in Thessalonica. I need you who are far from me to be praying for me that the word of God will run and that God will be glorified. He said to the Romans, now I beg you, brethren, through the Lord Jesus Christ and through the love of the Spirit, that you strive together with me in prayers to God for me. Paul said, I need your prayers. I can't even live upon my own prayers. I will pray continually, but I need the supply of the Holy Spirit, and I'm begging you to pray for me. To the Ephesians, he says, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit. He says to the Ephesians, you're in a spiritual battle, so you need to pray always with all types of prayers in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints. He says to the Ephesians, remember all of God's people, pray for all of the saints, not talking about saints in heaven. Talking about saints on earth, that means every Christian. You make supplication for all the saints. And for me, he says, that utterance may be given to me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel. Some of the most blessed preachers had the greatest praying people. Spurgeon, he preached to 5,000. And when he preached to the ordinary of 5,000, there was hundreds underneath at the same time praying for him and the preaching. They had this basement area and the people met before the service and numbers continued in prayer during the service. Paul says this to the Colossians. Continue earnestly in prayer, being vigilant in it with thanksgiving. Meanwhile, praying also for us that God would open to us a door for the word. Sometimes we need to pray that, don't we? Lord, open to us a door for the word. We don't know what to do about reaching the children of Clan Trissant. We don't know what to do about reaching the young people of Clan Trissant. We don't know what to do, Lord, but would you open a door? And that's something we need to pray for. Open a door for the word, Lord. You see, the church is meant to be a house of prayer for all nations. My prayer is that I, as your minister, would be a greater man of prayer. That we, as God's people, would be people who really seek God. And that we would know that God can do exceedingly, abundantly, above all that we ask or think. Do you believe that? Prayer must be with faith. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. We must believe that God is, and he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. He hears prayer. He rewards us. He answers prayer. And we must believe that he can do immeasurably more than we ask or think. Can God convert your child? Can God convert your son and your daughter who's been so long away from God? God can do it. There's people like George Muller who believe that so much. They pray individually for people for years. I was reading the other day, he said, I've been praying 19 years and 6 months now for all these people. Certain of them have come through, and he said, without one day's intermission. It's amazing, isn't it? Every day. He's praying for them. Do we believe that God can save parents who are unconverted, spouses that are unconverted, neighbours or friends? Yes, the Bible says narrow is the path. And few are on that path that leads to life. And many are on the broad path that leads to destruction. That shouldn't discourage us. Rather, that should lead us to greater prayer. That more people that we know will be brought onto the narrow path that leads to life. So this morning, I want to leave this with you. Jesus is the head of his church. God would desire that we would be a people of prayer, that his house would be a house of prayer for all peoples. And maybe that we conduct ourselves in a way that pleases God. No partisan spirit, no selfishness. But when we think of the other, where we're concerned for the other, and when we want to join our hearts together in prayer, and may it be that each of us individually is a house of prayer. May that be so. Amen.